In the book of James, as perhaps you may already be aware, James cautions about the plans that we might make. The businessman who says, well, today I'm here, tomorrow I'm going to another town, and I plan to do business there, and then the day after that, well, I have plans to go somewhere else. And he brings to our attention that though we might make our plans, and there is nothing wrong in making plans, yet we should always have set before us that it is the Lord who disposes of these things, and we should preface any of our plans with God willing, God willing. Well, as we consider now what's happening in the book of Acts and the arrest of Paul, which ultimately would end in his execution in Rome, mercifully delayed by a number of years, which Paul used to great effect. He is, in the passage that we have read together, arrested after being beaten by a mob. How did Paul go up to the temple that day? Was he in expectation of the events that would befall him? And would it have made any difference if he had have been? Well, there is a, for those of you who are admirers of Rudyard Kipling, there's a line from one of his poems that says, he didn't seem to know the use of fear. Did Paul go up to the temple with a quiet indifference or with a beating pulse, knowing that the various prophecies had declared to him that when he went to Jerusalem, he would be arrested and bound? Well, whether he went with a pulsing heart or whether he went with a calm disposition, ultimately the important fact is that he went. He was where duty and the call of God had placed him. Well, I have made mention of Horatio Nelson in the past, the greatest naval hero the world has ever known. He was shot at the Battle of Trafalgar in the hour of triumph. His last words, I always find the last words of individuals interesting. Oscar Wilde's last words were, as he died in a cheap hotel in Paris, either that wallpaper goes or I do. Well, I've been in cheap hotels in Paris and I can understand the sentiment. Horatio Nelson, however, much nobler of spirit. I thank God I have done my duty. I thank God I have done my duty. Well, I trust that as we think on the way in which Paul set his face towards Jerusalem and did his duty, that we might join with that sentiment, that whether we are granted many years still of service, or whether the Lord should return even before the sun goes down, that we might of a truth be able to say, I thank God I have done my duty. Paul goes up to Jerusalem, in spite of the fact that he has been warned that imprisonment awaits him there, and has boldly declared, as we saw previously, that he said, I'm willing not only to go to prison, but to death for the sake of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in order to grasp what is happening in this particular section, apart from just to say, well, he goes to the temple and is arrested and he begins his long journey towards Rome, we would glean such blessings from an understanding of the circumstances as would strengthen us, that we might reflect upon in the course of this week and know that whatever befalls us, even as we pray for others and we recognize, we know now that they are facing important and indeed oftentimes difficult decisions. And who knows how those decisions will affect what happens in the course of this week. But that's not just true of one or two folk that are known to us. It's true of all of us at some time that we face the difficult decisions and we find ourselves in circumstances not of our own choosing. And yet we recognize that we are facing those difficulties because we have sought to be faithful. So Paul comes up to Jerusalem. He meets, as we saw in a previous verses in this chapter, he meets with James. James is fully aware of the rumors that have been circulating, not just in Jerusalem, but it would seem amongst the Jewish diaspora all around the eastern Mediterranean, of this wandering preacher who says all sorts of things. And as is often the way, when a rumor starts, it grows arms and legs as it makes its way from one ear to another mouth. James gave counsel to try to refute some of those rumors. It was well-intentioned. Paul, you recognize that people are saying the sort of things that you realize that the rumor is that you are teaching people to despise the law of God and to stop from walking in the ways of our forefathers in the faith. Paul, take some men who have a vow and pay their expenses and deal and be consecrated yourself, sanctified. And that way you can demonstrate that you are not one who is preaching a message of turning over everything of the Old Testament, ignoring it all together. And give a visible demonstration, because actions always speak louder than words. Well, it was a well-intentioned and a sound idea as far as it goes. We can't fault James for suggesting that, and if we were, as it were, walking with Paul at that particular time in his circle of friends, or if we were in the assembly with James, we could say, well, that makes sense. That's a good response. It would give the lie to what people are saying. And perhaps it may just calm things down. And Paul agrees. He takes the men and he purifies himself. He arranges for the offering. And the 7 days are almost complete, and then Paul is spotted in the temple. And as the scriptures explained, some people had seen Paul with Trophimus, a Greek, and assumed that now Paul was still with Trophimus, or Trophimus was still with Paul, and that Paul had led the Greek into the court of Israel, and by doing so had defiled the temple. Now, Trophimus wasn't actually there, but that was not important to those who had an axe to grind. So what happens? Paul is in the court of Israel, and they drag him out of the court of Israel into the court of the Gentiles and start to beat him. Well, I don't know about you, but if I was being set upon by a mob, I would be in fear of my life. He would quite likely have been beaten to death by the mob at that point in the court of the Gentiles had not the uproar come to the attention to the civil authorities represented by the powers of Rome. And so the Roman soldiers come in, and as the Roman soldiers come into the court of the Gentiles, they make way for them, and there's Paul lying on the ground, no doubt, battered, bruised, bleeding, rescued just in the nick of time by the civil authorities from being beaten to death. Paul has narrowly escaped once more with his life. Well, that's the scene. Those are the circumstances. And now we need to sort of delve a bit deeper, because as we see those events and understand what's going on, we see that God is sovereign and in control throughout. There is an irony in what is happening to Paul. Stop and think it for a moment. Paul is being accused of turning his back upon the ways of his forefathers. The accusation is that he is despising the customs of the people of God. Forsaking Moses, not walking according to our customs, as James reports to Paul. But the irony is that Paul is actually in the temple to fulfill the customs of the people. He's there because he is upholding the customs of the people. He wanted to demonstrate that the rumors that have been circulated about him are not actually true. It's ironic that he's even in the process of demonstrating that he is not overturning the customs of the people, that they drag him out and beat him almost to death. If you hadn't been in the temple seeing to those men who had made their vows and their oaths, had paid the cost of their purification, their vows to be completed, then he wouldn't have been there to be seized by the mob. But you try reasoning with a mob. Mobs are not to be reasoned with. So there's an irony in the experience here now of Paul, that he's at the very point of demonstrating by his deeds that he is not doing what he's been accused of, that he is seized. There's also something of an irony in the mob itself. He was in the court of Israel. They thought he had brought a Gentile in. Well, a little bit about the layout of the temple serves us to help us understand what's going on. Between the court of the Gentiles and the court of Israel, there was a wall set. It was only about 4'6", so not so large that it sort of hid from view what was going on behind. So you can perhaps imagine that wall that separates the court of the Gentiles and the court of Israel, with men and women circulating in the court of Gentiles and looking over the wall and being able to see into the court of Israel. And perhaps someone at that point walking along, seeing over the wall, seeing Paul there, raises the hue and cry. And they go into the court of Israel and drag out Paul and then start to beat him in the court of the Gentiles. Now, I'm saying there's an irony in there. Well, where's the irony? Along that wall that was 4'6", there were a number of inscriptions that basically said, if you are not one of the children of Israel, you may not go into the next court. If you're a Gentile, then the penalty for you as a Gentile entering into the court of Israel is death. And they were fixed at intervals along the wall. One of them was discovered as recently as 1935, less than 100 years ago. The penalty for a Gentile entering into the court of Israel was death. And even the Roman authorities recognized that if a Gentile entered into the court of Israel, it was legitimate for the temple authorities to put that Gentile to death. It was a kind of, if you're a Gentile and go beyond this point into the court of Israel, you're on your own. Emperor Titus recognized that. In other words, if Paul had been seized and beaten to death in the court of Israel, the Roman authorities would have done nothing about it. But here's the irony for the mob. They go into the court of Israel, they drag Paul out of the court of Gentiles, and that enabled the Roman authorities to rescue him. It's ironic, isn't it? They wanted the death of Paul, but their own actions had undermined what they were trying to do. Ironic that they actually provided the excuse for the Roman authorities to intervene. They had actually rescued Paul, even as they wanted to kill him. Well, clearly God was not yet done with Paul. And of course there's a number of chapters left to us in the book of Acts which continue to outline for us the ministry of Paul. Paul is not done preaching. God is not done with Paul. He has still a work to do. And we do well as we think about these things. You see, you know, we might have our idea about what's going to happen. I'm going to go to this city tomorrow and that city after that. But bear in mind the recommendation, the godly recommendation of James that says, God willing. God willing. Paul was ready to go to Jerusalem to be bound, imprisoned, and if it was the Lord's will, he would be put to death in Jerusalem, or possibly even beaten to death. But that wasn't God's plan. And we should see how God's plan is being worked out. That man has his ideas, he's got these plans, and if a mob ever has any kind of thinking or format at all, apart from just blood rage, then the plan of the mob was to beat Paul to death. But that wasn't God's plan. It's an irony that the will of the mob actually was the means by which Paul himself would be rescued from their anger. The mob was not going to triumph that day. But if there's an irony that Paul is beaten at the point where he's seeking to demonstrate that he's not seeking to overturn the customs of the people, if there's an irony that the rage of the mob rescues Paul from the court of the Israel so that he is brought out to the place where the Roman authorities can intervene, the greatest irony of all is surely that their anger is not ultimately directed against Paul, it's directed against God himself. Why was there a court of the Gentiles and a court of the Jews? Why was one separated from the other? Why was there a wall that was in between? Why the penalty of death? Well, if you know your scriptures, and I trust many of you do, you know that when Jesus died, the curtain in the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. And boys and girls, I think there's even significance in the direction of the tear. That separation from the Holy of Holies was opened up from the top, from the heavenward end to the bottom, the earthbound end. You see, in the Old Testament, there is set before us this picture of there being these separations. The wall between the court of the Gentiles and the court of Israel was a barrier of separation so that Gentiles would know that they may not enter into the presence of God. But it wasn't for everyone to even go beyond that. And if you know your Old Testament, of course, that the high priest entered into the Holy of Holies once in the year, on the Day of Atonement. Only once. But we now have a high priest who enters into the presence of God and brings us with him. I hope you were following closely in Scripture. We were reading the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus. Forever a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is, as our great representative, our great high priest, entering into the very presence of God himself. And he's saying, and I'm bringing my people with me in the place of prayer. So that you and I as Gentiles, as it were, if we had had the opportunity of going to Jerusalem before it was destroyed in 70 AD, as Gentiles, the nearest that we would have come would be to be permitted to come into the court of the Gentiles. But if we had ventured beyond that into the court of Israel, we would have been seized and put to death. And the warning signs along the wall would have told us that. Not quite the same, but if you're going to any store nowadays, please wear a mask, or mask is required to enter this place, you have to do this. To enter into the court of Israel, you had to be a Jew. You and I would not be permitted to do so. But it's not as though the court of Israel was the final court. No way we'd have got anywhere near the Holy of Holies, where God sits enthroned above the cherubim. Even as these hostile Jews wanted to beat Paul to death because they thought he'd brought a Gentile into the court of Israel, they were failing to see the significance of the architecture of the temple. You can't approach God without a blood sacrifice. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. There's a barrier, and that barrier would need to be crossed. They had got it tragically wrong. You see, the barrier wasn't there so as to make a separation between Jew and Gentile, so much as putting a barrier between a fallen world and a holy God. And it was that barrier that Jesus came to tear down, so that Jew and Gentile might approach God. They hated Paul, even as they hated Jesus before him. And Jesus speaks of that in his high priestly prayer. They hated me, and they'll hate my followers. They were crying out, "Away with him." But that was not the first time that these same walls had rung with that malice. When Jesus was before Pontius Pilate, before the Sanhedrin, before the powers of this world, the crowds shouted, "Away with him," as well. Their zeal for keeping apart from the Gentiles was actually keeping them apart from God himself. And they were proud of it. They could justify it, at least in their own minds. They thought they were doing God's will. Well, the mob cries out in a frenzy, "Away with him." We hear the words of Peter. "To whom else can we turn? For thou alone hast the words of eternal life." The Jews were intent upon keeping that wall of separation between the Gentiles, to keep them out. And were so frenzied in their keeping of that particular rule that they wanted to beat to death Paul, the great apostle to the Gentiles, even though he was engaged in showing that he was not one who despised the customs of the people. But then we read in the Gospel of Christ by John, a high priestly prayer, that the wall of separation between Jew and Gentile has been torn down, that we might enter into the presence of our God. Let me read again
from John 17. And boys and girls, if you spotted it, here is where Jesus is praying for you in his high priestly prayer and for me. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Do you see how the Son addresses the Father? Even as the Jews were so intent on maintaining the wall of separation so that no Gentile should ever enter into the court of Israel, Jesus in his high priestly prayer, you see how he prays for us and how he speaks of the love that the Father has towards him. And that is the same love that he has towards us. That the Father, as it were, welcomes his Son into his presence, and the Son says, and here they are, those whom thou hast given me. They are with me, and I want them to be with me. I want them to be with me forever and ever, and that they should see my glory, and that they should rejoice in that, and that they should know your love intimately and personally and completely, and be consumed by the love that the Father has for the Son, because it's the same love that he has for you and for me. So you make your plans, and tomorrow I'm going to this city, and tomorrow, the day after I'm going to that city, Lord willing, because God is the one who is in control of our lives day by day. And no matter what befalls us, whether a mob should seize us and drag us out and desire to beat us to death, even then God's will overturn the will of man. There was much irony in these verses. But one thing is certain. God was never out of control for a moment. That was true for Paul. And to God's praise, it's true for you and me. Because your great high priest has prayed for you. The Son says to the Father, I want them to be with me. That is a prayer that cannot be left unanswered. Let's pray. Our gracious God, our Father in heaven, we thank thee that thy Son did enter into thy presence in the place of prayer. We have been granted that great privilege of hearing him pray to thee, O Father. And wonder of wonders, he prays for us, even at this hour. We thank Thee that His prayer to Thee, O Father, is that we will be with Him forever. O Father, hear that prayer of Thy Son. It cannot go unanswered. And though we may pass through times of great quickening, struggles and distress of mind or of body or of spirit, we know that the prayer of Thy Son, our great High Priest, will not go unanswered. O Father, hear Thy Son and answer His prayer. For this we would ask, for Thy glory, and in the name of Jesus Christ, Thy Son, our Lord. Amen.